So we are going to continue our series on suffering, and we're going to be looking at the topic of weeping in the midst of suffering, which, listening to our list of prayer requests, I think that that's going to be a pretty relevant topic for us today. We are going to be looking at Psalm 13 in particular, and honestly, when I looked at how we can weep in suffering, you'd be surprised how many of the Psalms actually are Psalms of lament. We kind of forget it sometimes. A lot of times the only Psalms we read in church and in public are the Psalms that are happy Psalms. Sing, shout, praise. But I would guess almost a third of the Psalter is Psalms that ask questions like this one. How long, O God? And my heart is broken. And so I think when we come to suffering, and when we're in the midst of suffering, the Psalter and the Book of Job are two books that are really great for us to turn to, because they can literally put words to what we're feeling when we may not even be able to express them themselves. And so it's a short psalm. It's on page 381, I believe. And we're going to read through all six verses. Psalm 13, for the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation, and I sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Many of you may be too young to have read the Peanuts cartoon. Some of us, probably not. But this was actually one of my favorite cartoons. Then Sunday morning, the routine was my folks would stop by on the way home from church and buy a newspaper so we could get the coupons. And it was a fight in my family to see who could read the comics first, you know? And the Peanuts was one of my absolute favorite cartoons. And one of my favorite characters was Pigpen. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Pigpen, you can always spot him out of the crowd because he has this huge dust cloud all around him. And because of that, sometimes Pigpen wasn't always treated so favorably. Hate to admit it, but we actually had a classmate that we called Pigpen behind his back, because anytime he came into the room, you could smell the hog smell of the lot, because his family had hog confinements, and that odor literally just consumed him like a cloud. But Pigpen had this cloud around him, a darkness around him, so to speak. And I wonder if some of us come here today feeling like Pigpen. Obviously, the prayers and the concerns that we've shared tells me that that's probably the case. And I'm not talking about the stinky, smelly kind of a Pigpen, but I wonder if we feel and sense the fog of sadness and despair around us. If you aren't in that way this morning, I want you to think about when was the last time or that a time when you felt the fog of sadness and despair surround you. I can remember clearly the first time I experienced it. It was clearly a cloud of despair and sadness hovering over me. I was in fifth grade. My family had gone to Pella, which was the town that I grew up in, about 5 hours away from where we were currently living. We had moved just 3 or 4 months in advance for my dad to take a new job. And we were hanging out in Pella with my two grandparents. Both my parents had lived there. We had a great celebration with my Voss extended family on December 25th. But on December 26th, I woke up at my grandpa and grandma Gume's house where we were staying, and I knew something was different. My parents, who were normally there at breakfast time, were gone, and my grandma was unusually tight-lipped. When I asked her where they had gone, she just said, "Something happened to your grandpa, or grandma, and they'll be back soon." And I don't know if it was God or I overheard something, but I can remember sitting in my grandma's chair watching TV knowing that something had happened to my grandma Voss. Our worst fears were came true when my parents walked us, came home in tears, walked us upstairs and told all three of me, my siblings, two younger brothers, a brother and sister and I, that my grandma Voss had had a clot in her lung that made her stop breathing that morning. And that my aunt had tried to do CPR for a long time, but was unable to resuscitate her. I couldn't believe it. It was my favorite grandma, and I just played Scrabble with her, our favorite thing to do when I was growing up, the day before. And I knew what death was like, because I had lost my uncle, my favorite uncle, a year and a half later, or earlier, to skin cancer. I can't really remember it, but exactly what I was feeling then, but I remember this cloud of sadness hanging over me for months. It's funny now as I think back on it, but I remember playing Michael W. Smith's Friends Are Friends Forever. It had just come out on my boombox, which I thought was so cool. And I played that cassette tape over and over again. And there was these lyrics that friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. And a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. And I remember listening to that almost every night when I went to bed, almost crying in tears, either actually crying or at least feeling it inside, that maybe someday I'd be able to see my grandma Voss and my uncle Raj Voss again. I don't know what you've experienced in your life, but I know that that's not the only time it's been there. Some of you have been with Stephanie and I as we suffered the fog of sadness when the birth mom, Amelia's birth mom, changed her mind literally days before she was supposed to be due. And you saw us feel the angst and the pain, and we're thankful for the way that you walked through that. But the reality is this fog can hit us over and over again. So when have you faced this fog of sadness and despair? Maybe it's through the loss of a loved one. Maybe you've lost a child or a parent or grandparents recently. Maybe you've experienced it when you face different health issues or a difficult job or a move. Maybe it's your kids and the choices that they're making or relational strife in your family. It just isn't going the way that it should. And some of us never really get a reprieve, because we suffer from chronic depression. This cloud is our life. Before we begin, I want to make it absolutely clear, if you struggle with depression, this is going to be a fight for you in the stuff that we talk about. And I also want to make it absolutely clear that the Scripture makes it okay for you to seek professional help and to do whatever means it takes for you to deal with it, whether it's drugs that help you kind of get a little bit of the fogginess away or whatever the case may be. So I want us to have that open mind that some of us in our midst may, this cloud may be a permanent thing, and we need to be sensitive to that. But I want to ask you a follow-up question, because I was amazed today when I talked about my sermon, what people's reaction was. Normally, there's kind of a joke or a question series that kind of happens throughout the week. I have office space in a place where there's many people who have offices as well. And so there's a couple of people who always walk by my door, and I have a window there, and I'm on their way out for the smoke break. And so about once a week, towards the end of the week, when they see me pounding away at the keys, they ask, "Hey, Brad, what are you preaching on this week?" Sometimes I'll joke that they should write the sermon for me, and they'll even print off one just to kind of get me going. That's kind of their kind of way of doing it. But this week, when I told them that I was preaching on weeping in suffering, they said, "Why are you doing that?" And after they went back to on their smoke break and came back, they said, "All you have to do is play Bobby McFerrin's 'Don't Worry, Be Happy' song and everything will be okay." Happened to be a Bobby McFerrin fan, and I played that for them the next couple of times as they went back and forth. I have that song on my soundtrack. But the reality is sometimes when we're depressed and sad, people can respond in these kind of ways, and not necessarily in helpful ways. So what's been other people's reaction to your despair and your sadness? And what's your usual reaction to this? I ask this because I think whether we realize it or not, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, people's reaction to our suffering can sometimes guide and direct us and shape the way that we think we need to deal with suffering. And so we can do things like try to drown our sorrows with alcohol or drugs, because the reality is it's a temporary reprieve because people tell us we should get over it. Maybe drugs and alcohol isn't our thing. So instead we make ourselves so busy that we can't even think about our suffering. And if we can't make ourselves so busy at work and family and those kind of things, we just sit and play games on our computer all day, right? I mean, we just get our mind off of it. Sometimes we can minimize our hurt and we can tell ourselves, look, we shouldn't be feeling this way. Get over it. Don't worry. Be happy. And we can try and play that song in our own minds. But the reality is the Bible tells us that when we face these clouds of despair and suffering around us, that doesn't have to be our reaction. So we're going to look at the psalm and see a different perspective. The first thing we see is this, that we can embrace the depth of our sadness and our despair. Now, if you look at these opening lines, it's not really clear exactly what it is that David's going through. Scholars have a couple of different ideas. Some think because in verse 3, he talks about death, he may be so sick that he's literally on death's door. That's the enemy that he talks about in verse 2. Others think, I mean, he is a warring king. It's not like he ever really had a reprieve from battle. So what he's dealing with is an actual enemy, maybe even his son Absalom, who's coming at his door. And that's the suffering that he's facing. Sometimes we just don't really know in this one. So we can't say clearly what he's suffering, but we can see clearly from this passage what his reaction is to the suffering. And what he does is he doesn't pull any punches about the depth and the pain and the agony of what it is in these opening two lines. And so before we look at this, I want to have this image of what we need to do and what it means to embrace suffering. And I think the best image that I can come up with comes from the book called A Grace Disguised. It's by a professor named Jerry Sitzer. And if you forget about the name, just go to our website. All the books I'm going to mention are on our suffering page, our current sermon series, okay? I got a list of about 4 or 5 books that we list that I recommend. So just go to our website and you can find them. But in his book, A Grace Disguised, he talks about what it was like to suffer. And Jerry knew what it was like to suffer because in 1991, his wife and his mom and his kids went to a powwow in Idaho. And on the way back, a drunk driver driving at 85 degrees swerved and hit his family head on. And in an instant, he lost 3 generations of his family. He lost his mom, he lost his wife, and he lost his daughter. And this whole book is really him communicating his story about how difficult it was. And what I appreciate about it is he's just as honest as you're going to get. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches about the struggles he had because he's a counseling and he's a teacher and he's playing all these different roles, and yet he's trying to go through grief himself and it's just really hard. Well, one night he had a dream, and in this dream he found himself frantically chasing after the setting sun. The darkness was coming in around him, and all he could see was the light ahead of him, and it's sinking to the ground, and he's just running after it, just trying to get there and to grasp it and to hang on to it. It woke him up in such a panic that it literally frightened him. And he shared this dream with other people. And finally, his sister said to him something that was pretty profound. She said, "You know, the quickest way to reach the sun is not to go west, but instead to go east, to move fully into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise." And what he realized is this. It's counterintuitive, but it actually is the road to recovery. You see, the quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west and chasing it, not to go towards trying to squelch our concerns and our hurts and our fears, but rather to embrace them, to head east, to plunge into the darkness until that sunrise comes. And he says, at that moment, I had the power to choose the direction of my life. Since I knew that darkness was inevitable and unavoidable, I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than trying to outrun it. To let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead and allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. I chose to turn toward the pain, however faltering and difficult it may be, and to yield to the loss, though I had no idea at that time what it would mean. That's what it means to really embrace your suffering. It doesn't mean that you got to spend your night crying yourself to bed. It may be. It may be letting the tears flow down. But really what it is acknowledging the depths of the pain and the hurt in your heart. And the psalmist does that. If you look at these opening lines, I mean, he characterizes four things of the suffering that he's doing. He embraces it. He's honest. He's real. The first thing that he highlights is this, that our sadness and despair can last a long time. If you don't get it, four times he says, how long? How long? How long? How long is this suffering is going to last? And some of us are going through difficult times and we think, man, aren't we ready for a break? Well, the psalmist communicates that same truth. And our sadness can lead us in that same place. And sometimes we have to be honest that this sadness and this despair and this cloud that's hanging around of us is lasting a long time, which makes it hard. He also notices, though, that our sadness and despair can make God feel so, so very distant. He cries out with two questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David makes it absolutely clear that his despair has made him feel distant from God. His despair makes him feel so, so far away. Sometimes our despair can do the same thing, and we can feel distant. Talk about the other thing that sometimes he can make us feel closer in the midst of it too. But we need to be honest that there are times in our suffering where it hurts because God feels so far away. He also brings up the fact that our sadness and our despair can have a negative impact on our thoughts. Sometimes our suffering can so overwhelm us that our mind is so consumed by these things that we just can't think straight. It can weigh us down. He says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? His suffering was tormenting his mind. It was affecting his thought. And he cried out in help. And part of acknowledging our suffering and embracing it, it is admitting that it can carry this kind of weight in our lives. But the last thing that he highlights is that our sadness and our despair can break our hearts and it can mess with our emotions. Now, the heart has a slightly different take in the scriptures, but he still cries out and says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? He felt the weight of it, and it not only worked with his emotions, but his will and his desires as well. And our suffering and our sadness can weigh us down in the same way. And part of embracing suffering is not to minimize it, sweep it under the rug and just say, put on don't worry, be happy and say, I'm going to be all right. But rather, to acknowledge all this stuff is going on in my life. And it hurts. And it's hard. And we can weep that way. So before we move on, I want to ask you some practical questions. How honest are you about your suffering? Do you see the impact it has on your life? Are you trying to minimize it? And what is your first reaction when sadness or despair comes your way? Do you stuff it or do you run away from it? Or do you embrace it? And what can you do to help suffering folks around you become more aware of their own suffering and to embrace it as well? Because if you're not suffering, you have people who are suffering in your midst. And so there's no way that this psalm really can't speak to you, I guess is really what I'm trying to get at. But it's not just enough just to embrace our suffering. The psalmist tells us that we should take another step. And that is that we should share our sadness and our despair with God. That's really what this psalm is about, right? I mean, it's him crying out, "How long, O God? How long are you doing this?" And he's speaking to him. We saw Job in the end of our chapter last week do the exact same thing. He ripped his clothes off. He shaved his head to show everyone around him that he's in mourning. And then he goes and worships God in that state. He's honest with him about his sadness and his despair. And what this says is that we can be honest to God about our sadness and our despair as well. Sometimes we can have this mode of Christianity where we think we need to put on our happy face to God, that we need to pretend that everything's all right. And so what we do is we stuff it. We're not really real with God. And so we minimize it and we say, we just got to have faith. We just got to have faith, which is absolutely true. But we also need to be honest with God and share our sadness and our despair with Him. And the psalmist models this so beautifully. He pulls absolutely no punches. I mean, how long is this going to happen? You're messing with my relationship with you. You feel far away. You're not only doing that, but you're messing with my mind and you're messing with my emotions. This is really, really hard. And what we see is that God can handle it. And we're going to deal with questions more next week, okay? But what I want us to see is that there's a power in sharing this with God. We've said it over and over again. We said this 2 weeks ago, that there is a bond that happens with us when we find that there are other people in pain. I shared the story in Easter about how my wife and I, when they hear that our struggle with infertility happens and they have one too, there's an instant connection. Maybe if you're a cancer survivor, you may feel that with other cancer survivors. Or if you have a wayward kid and you can do that, there's a common bond there. Or if you're single and you're struggling with that, I mean, there's common bonds that can happen. And the Bible tells us over and over again that Christ knows exactly what it's like to suffer. That there is no kind of suffering that you and I can endure that Christ hasn't endured. He's been betrayed. He's been defeated. He's been beaten. He's been turned aside. He's been falsely accused. And not only that, he faced the wrath and an injustice that you and I deserved. He didn't even get he got more than the punishment that he deserved. And so there's no kinds of suffering that Christ hasn't endured. There's no thing that is outside of his reach. And so one of the things that when we share our suffering with God, it has the potential to bond us deeper to him. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And what this verse reminds us of is when we come to God with sadness, we will be not turned away. He won't come at us and say, "Silly you, why are you dealing with this?" But he'll come with us in open arms and embrace us and give us the mercy we need. But there's also a challenge in this. That if this is the way God responds to us, if we want to help people in their suffering, then we need to do the same thing. If God shares in others' pain, then we should too. And there are so many different passages that talk about this. Galatians 2 says, "Carry with each other's burdens, and in the same way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Philippians 2:4 says, "Each of you should not just look out to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And one of the ways that we can show people the pain and the suffering is that we can reach out to them in the same way. That we can provide a safe place for them to cry and for them to engage in the tough questions and do that. That's part of our calling as people here on earth. In the book A View from the Hearst, a man who lost 3 sons at various points in his life wrote about the different experiences he had with different people trying to console him. And he talks about 2 times where he sat with people and his reaction was completely different. He says this, "I was sitting torn by grief and someone came to me and talked to me of God's dealing, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He thought constantly, he said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved except to wish that he'd go away, and he finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left, and I was moved. I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. Sometimes we think we got to have all the answers, but part of embracing weeping is suffering, is just letting people shed their tears and their hurts and their sorrows, and to not be afraid of that. Nancy Guthrie, in her book, which has become one of my favorites on suffering, Holding On to Hope, wrote about losing her daughter, Hope. 2 days after she was born, they discovered that she had a syndrome called the Zellweger syndrome, which meant that she was only going to live for 6 months. And in this book, she shares her own process of grief, and she kind of ties it to the book of Job. And in the section where she talks about the tears that Job shed, in the end of the passage that we did, she shares her own story. And she shares about her own tears that she needs to go through. And in that chapter, she writes a pretty profound thing that I think really highlights some of the struggle we have as a culture and as a church with suffering. She writes, "So many people are afraid to bring up my loss. They don't want to upset me, but my tears are the only way to release the deep sorrow I feel. I tell people, don't worry about crying in front of me, and don't be afraid that you'll make me cry. Your tears tell me you care, and my tears tell you that you've touched me in a place that is meaningful to me, and I will never forget your willingness to share in my grief. In fact, those who shed their tears with me show me that we are not alone. It often feels like we're carrying this enormous load of sorrow. And when others shed their tears with me, it's as if they're taking a bucket full of sadness and carrying it for me. It is perhaps the most meaningful thing anyone can do for me." I want to just read that again. It's as if we're taking a bucket full of sadness and carrying it for me. That's what shedding tears is like. And it's perhaps the most meaningful thing anyone can do for me. She goes on, she says, "Our culture wants to put the band-aid of heaven on the hurt of losing someone we love. And sometimes it seems like people around us think that because we know the one we love is in heaven, we shouldn't be sad. But what they don't understand is how far heaven feels and how long the future seems as we look at the time before us. As we spend time on this earth before we see the one we love again." It's a pretty powerful image, but that's really what she wants to communicate. And what she's trying to say is this: that as we learn to embrace our own suffering, we can embrace the suffering of others. And it doesn't mean that we have to give all the pat answers, but instead, we just mourn with those who mourn and we laugh with those who laugh. And that's the greatest gift that we can give anyone who's suffering. And so if you're not suffering someone, I want to challenge you to think about that. When someone cries, don't shy away, but rather let them cry. Let them share. Let them do those emotions. When they bring up a conversation of a past hurt, don't shut that conversation down and head it and steer it in a different way. But ask more questions and acknowledge the hurt that can happen. This is one of the ways that we can help other people embrace the suffering and how we can mirror God listening and hearing our own suffering as well. So I want to ask you some questions. How comfortable are you with others sharing their pain? And if you're not, what keeps you from engaging in deeper conversations about past hurts? Practically, I just want to say, like, if you can remember the death of a loved one and ask them about that on that day, it's one of the powerful things just to share of the suffering. I mean, yeah, I know that it's your grandpa's, you know, a year anniversary. They know it. Yeah, I know you had your surgery about a year ago. It's probably on your mind. All those things are ways that you can invite questions and help people share with their grief. However, there's one other step that the psalmist does, and this one's hard. It takes fight. It takes struggle in that. But the psalm doesn't just end with him being honest about his despair. It doesn't end with him just blabbering it all off to God, which are all important things. He does one more thing. He fights to trust God and to learn to rejoice in the midst of despair. If you look at 1 Peter 1:6, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trouble." And what I want you to see in these verses, in this psalm and in 1 Peter is this, that we can ultimately be in sadness and despair, and we can also learn to rejoice and to have joy. It's not an easy thing. It's something we have to fight for, but it's something that the psalmist encourages us to do, that God wants us to do. To rejoice in something means to treasure something. It doesn't mean to put on the happy face. Doesn't mean to pretend everything's all right, but it does mean to treasure something, to assess its value to you, and to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests on it and it tastes the sweetness of it. I rejoice in my wife and my daughters when, as I go down the steps and I see the photos of both kids at birth, I remember everything that we went through to get them, the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows. And I remember what great gift it is, even though my kid's driving me nuts and I'm dealing with whatever the case may be, right? But it reminds me of just the amount of everything. That's how I rejoice. And so to rejoice in God means to dwell on and remind ourselves of who God is and who we are and what He's done for us. Sometimes our emotions respond and sometimes they don't. But if we're going to learn to suffer well, we need to learn these tactics. It's kind of counterintuitive. So let me just try and give you an example of how suffering works with learning to rejoice. I really don't know the power of my heater in my house until it gets really cold, right? Like right now, I could probably turn off my heat and my house would stay warm. But if it gets down to 30 below, the thermostat's going to kick my heater on and that heater is going to have to go at full force. And it's going to have to do everything it can to keep that house warm and secure. So, suffering kind of works the same way. As our suffering and our grief and our sadness gets bigger, our reliance on God and His power and His grace and His mercy kicks in. And sometimes we take that so for granted that it's only in the times when we absolutely need it to survive that we feel its weight, that we feel that heat. I take my heater for granted when it's nice outside, but as soon as it gets cold outside, I want it and I sense that heat in my house. And it's the same way with God's grace and His mercy and His strength and His peace. When life is good, we take it for granted. But when it's all we have, we cling to it. And He gives us some practical steps on how we can get this. And the first thing is to ask God for help. He says this, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." He's honest. David is so honest in this psalm, not only about his hurt, but he also is so intuitive that his own perspective on things might be off, that his grief and his sadness and his despair might cloud his mind, might cloud his emotions, and might cloud his thinking. And so the first thing he does is he says, "God, help me understand. Help me to see your presence. Help me to realize how you can work through all this. Help me to see your peace and your grace." But then he actively does things to do that. He looks on the scriptures. He remembers God's unfailing promises. The word that he uses for that unfailing love, he says, "When I trust in your unfailing love, my heart rejoices in your salvation." That unfailing love is a lot of the times that are where God makes the most powerful promises in scripture. It's where Abraham, he made the covenant with Abraham to say, "I will make you the nation of Israel," which David is now king. It's the promise that he made to Noah that he would never destroy the earth. And it's the promise that he made to Adam and Eve that someday a Savior would come that would crush and defeat evil. And that's the promises that he reminds himself of over and over and over again. That's how he rejoices and has joy in the midst of suffering, remembering that. When he wants to give it all up, he remembers that God is sovereign and that he's good, and that he's in control of our lives, and that he can work things out, even when it seems like it's so heavy and the cloud is so thick. But he does one other thing. He remembers not just the general things, but he remembers specifically about how God has been good to him in the past. And so when we suffer, we need to do the same thing. We need to remember how God has been good to you in the past. And if you don't think you have anything that you can hang on to, think of your own salvation. He says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." It's a pretty powerful verse. And it's a reminder that sometimes when we suffer, we can lose perspective. And one of the ways that we fight for joy in the midst of the cloud and fog is to remind ourselves how God has been good in the past. So how does this work out practically? Well, when we suffer, when the sadness and despair comes over us, we need to ask God for help. We need to cry out like Psalmist did, like David did, and say, "God, this is so difficult. It's so consuming of my life. I desperately need your help." Then we remind ourselves of promises like Romans 8:28, that in all things God can work for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And we hang on those purposes. We ask for the peace that passes all understanding, even though there's a midst of chaos and pain. And we remember how God provided us in the past, how we thought that this challenge was so insurmountable, but he worked. And we remember those narratives of our life. And if we haven't really suffered much, then we remember this, that God endured the suffering that you and I deserve, that he brought us the salvation when we deserved wrath, and that he did that because of his love for you and for me. And if that's all we have, that still is a lot for us to hang on to. It's the ultimate thing, that we didn't get what our sins deserve. But I want you to also see one. So let's ask some practical questions here. How often do you ask God for help in your struggles versus trying to overcome it on your own? And when you suffer, how much time do you spend reminding yourself of God's unfailing promises? And when you suffer, how much time do you spend remembering how God has been faithful to you in the past? I think that those steps are really important if we want to be able to rejoice in the midst of our weeping and our sadness. And they're the things that can propel us in the future. But the beautiful thing is we don't have to look much further for a testimony or an example of this other than Christ himself. If you look at the story of Christ, we see that he not only fulfilled the salvation that David longs for in this psalm, but he also is the ultimate example of it as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he showed us what it's like to totally embrace his suffering and his pain. It says that he was talking about how distraught and mentally that he was. He brought that to the disciples and asked them to pray for him, but he also brought it to God and said, "If it's possible, keep this cup from me." But Hebrews also tells us that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of being on the cross, in the midst of enduring everything that he did, including the wrath of God, he also had joy and pain in the midst of pain. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, since we have surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who with the joy set before him endured the cross." But there's an even more powerful truth. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is there with you. You're not alone. If you put your faith in Christ, that Spirit can empower you to do the same. John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, and he will remind you of everything I have ever told you." And Romans 8 says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Even though when we don't know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit Himself intercedes with groans that with words that cannot express. So when we struggle, we remember that God has given us His Spirit, that this Spirit has empowered the work of Christ to endure suffering, and He can empower us to do the same. The Spirit can help us see the true ramifications of our suffering so we can sit in them and grieve and embrace them. But even more importantly, the Spirit can empower us to remember God's promises and remember that God has worked in the past and He promises to stay faithful to us even in the midst of our grief. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we struggle, we have hurts, we have difficulties. And Lord, I pray that as we are in the midst of our suffering, that we can weep, that we can be honest about how it hurts. But Lord, I also pray that You put the peace and the joy and the hope alongside it. May we sense Your presence and Your heat in the midst of the frigid suffering that's around us. So Lord, I pray that if we are suffering, that we can feel that presence. And Lord, if we aren't, I pray that we can be that presence to other people. Show us the hurt. Show us how we can minister to them. And help us to be people who embrace our suffering because it connects us closer and closer to You. We ask this all in Your name. Amen.